Well, would you turn with me in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 10? Joshua 10. Today we turn to one of the most famous stories in all of Joshua. And it may even be one of the most famous stories in the entire Bible. The day the sun stood still. Joshua 10. Can I give you a little bit of a reminder or ramp up as to where we are in the story of Joshua? The children of Israel have crossed the Jordan into the promised land, and now they are, I don't need that now, so we'll just stick with the main thing. They are in the, they've conquered Jericho and then Ai. They've gone and had a special time recommitting themselves, renewing the covenant over at Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And they had the unfortunate issue of the deception by the Gibeonites and learned what happens when they don't ask the counsel of the Lord. So that's where we are. And then chapter 10 opens as follows. Let's read together. I'll read and you follow along. We're going to take a few moments along the way to just kind of talk about a few things, but those are just waypoints along the way. Now it came about when Adoni Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had captured Ai and had utterly destroyed it, just as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and that the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel, and yet were still living in the land, well, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all of its men were mighty. So Ai didn't stand against Israel. They were completely destroyed. And then Gibeon, rather than fight, made peace with Israel. And that made who? All the other inhabitants greatly afraid. And this one fellow, Adoni Zedek, who was king of Jerusalem, it says at the beginning of verse 2, he feared greatly. Oh, man. One of your translations says terrified. The southern version would have said they were shaking in their boots. And what does that fear lead him to do? Verse 3. So Adoni Zedek of Jerusalem sent word to Hoham, king of Hebron, and to Piram, king of Jarmuth, and to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me, and let us attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Israel, with Joshua and with the sons of Israel. So the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they with all their armies, and camped by Gibeon and fought against them. You traitors! How could you do this to us, you turncoats? Don't you know Israel is the enemy of enemies? And you left us high and dry and went and made peace with Israel? We're going to fix your wagon, so to speak. Now, how logical is that? It says he was greatly afraid. So what did they do? We're terrified of Israel. I know what we'll do. We'll go and attack the people who made peace with Israel. That seems like a logical thing to do, doesn't it? We'll expend our energies this way. And apparently the other four kings thought the same. And just a sidebar here, that's what fear tends to make us do, irrational things, expenditures that we don't have enough to cover, we go ahead and do. But now before we go any further, I want you to go back to verse 1 and look. Who is this king of Jerusalem? What is his name? Who is leading this charge? It's Adoni Zedek. Now, Adoni, you're familiar with, means Lord, right? And Zedek means righteousness. You see, it's a compound name. And let's pause just for a moment to let that sink in. We're accustomed to leaders being consumed with their greatness, and especially in an election year, we're having to endure all kinds of self-promotion and self-acclamation and so on and so forth. But imagine a human being calling himself Lord of Righteousness, Master of Righteousness. Did he alone of our race escape sin? Did he never lie or steal or covet? Did he always control his temper and prefer others over himself? Was he so far beyond sin that he could be called Lord of Righteousness? What a forgery to the one who is the Lord of Righteousness. What an affront to him in heaven, who is the only and one and only Lord of Righteousness. Might there indeed be a day of reckoning for such a plagiarist? Let's keep reading. So when these five kingdoms came up and camped by Gibeon, verse 6, then the men of Gibeon sent word to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, saying, do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that live in the hill country have assembled against us. You remember the deal that the Gibeonites came and made through deception. They said, look, we're your servants. There was this master-servant relationship that they put themselves into. You be in charge. We're just your servants. We'll pay tribute. We'll do whatever. We just want to be on your side. That's the deal they made. And with that deal, as deceptively as they got it, with that deal came protection. The master has to protect the servant relationship, the one who's in the servant relationship. So they are calling out the protection card right now. And so Joshua, verse 7, went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him and all the valiant warriors. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand, not one of them shall stand before you. So Joshua came upon them suddenly by marching all night from Gilgal. It was about an 18-mile trek that he and the army made during the night. And they came upon them suddenly the next morning by marching all night from Gilgal. And the Lord confounded them, or confused them, or threw them into a panic, various versions. And he slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and pursued them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon, and he struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And it came about, as they fled from before Israel, while they were at the descent of Beth Horon, that the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword. It's interesting to think how the Canaanites might have interpreted this hailstorm. Baal was their god. And among other things, Baal was the god of the storm. And here is a storm that is killing us, showering hailstorms upon us. Are the Canaanite deities actually helping Israel? And not defending us, we who worship him? How is it also that the hail only hits the Canaanites and not the Israelites? Is this another one of those instances where Yahweh is making a mockery of the Canaanite deities? Quite possibly so. It wouldn't be the first time he had done that, would it? And then verses 12 and on. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun and moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jashar? And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. If I could pause for a minute and tell you, you wouldn't believe the contortions commentators put themselves through to explain this passage that claims that the sun and the moon stood still. It goes something like this. The problem for geophysics are so great, we know that the sun isn't traveling across the sky, but rather that the earth is spinning, and for the sun to appear to stand still, the earth would have had to stop spinning. And since the earth is spinning at 1,000 miles per hour, if it all of a sudden were to come to a complete halt, everything would go flying off. It's impossible. Well, there you have it. There's the logic. Since it's impossible, it didn't happen. So some sort of explanation must be found, and off they go. And it goes something like this. One commentator says this incident is in reference to a known eclipse of the sun, which lasted 4 minutes on 30th of September, 1131 BC. There you have it. An eclipse had to have been the occasion. Never mind that the date is off by about 300 years. Never mind that it says the sun stood still, not that it went dark. Never mind that it says there was never a day like it before or after. Another said this, and by the way, these are books on my shelves that I paid good money for, thinking they were evangelical commentaries that believed what was written. Oh boy. Another said, this started out as a heroic song, and the author invented this story about the sun standing still to explain the song. Another said, an old Jerusalem tradition, that this is an old Jerusalem tradition to support the Israelite holy war narrative. Another says, it's poetic hyperbole. Another said, since the Hebrews didn't have clocks or even sun clocks and were busy about the battle, and since much of Hebrew poetry is not literal, the day was merely subjectively lengthened, that is to say, in the religious conviction of the Israelites. Others say it was a radical orbit of the planet Venus, or an unusual refraction of the light, or lightning continuing throughout the night, or some favorable omen in the skies. And one, who was definitely evangelical, said, but even if the words really affirmed that a miraculous and objective lengthening of the day did actually take place, how many qualifications can you put on your opening sentence? To say that I was thoroughly disappointed with many of the commentaries on my shelves would be an understatement. How wishy-washy they were about this miracle, and in some cases I wasn't just disappointed but thoroughly disgusted because of how effectively outright denials were theirs. I wrote rubbish next to one. If you want to know, therefore, if you want to know where your commentaries stand, I've come up with a new way to test them. Just go to Joshua 10. Start right there. Save yourself a lot of trouble about where these guys really stand, and see what they say about the sun standing still. Verse 10:14 says, there was no day like that before it or after it when the Lord listened to the voice of a man. Now, does that sound like an eclipse to you? Does that sound like a Venus extra bright out of orbit refraction of the light or something like that? The very credibility of Joshua was at stake, and the writers themselves to say something like that just in light of an eclipse or something like that. Pretty pathetic in my opinion. So then, verse 15, we come to a summary statement. Then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp at Gilgal. And then verse 16, He says, wait a minute, I want to give you some more details about the battle. And so they go back into some of these details. We had a summary statement about how the Lord fought and brought this great miracle about, and they slaughtered them and so forth. But then there's more to it. And so verse 16 kind of goes back into it and into the thick of the battle. And for that, I would like to bring up the map, if you could, for me on PowerPoint. Yeah, that's the one. This is the map of what we're going to see in the next verses, and we're going to read kind of moving along at a good pace. Now, these five kings that had come up against them had fled and hidden themselves in the cave at Makkedah. You see where Makkedah is? South of Gibeon by, Gilgal to Gibeon is 18 miles, so probably pushing 10 miles from Gibeon to Makkedah. So they had hidden themselves in the cave at Makkedah, and it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave of Makkedah. And Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and assign men by it to guard them. But don't stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies and attack them in the rear. Do not allow them to enter into the cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. And it came about when Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished slaying them with a very great until they were destroyed, and the survivors who remained of them had entered the fortified cities, that all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. So this was sort of like a temporary camp in this expedition. No one uttered a word against any of the sons of Israel. Then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring these five kings out to me from the cave. And they did so and brought these five kings out to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, king of Lachish, king of Eglon. And it came about when they brought these kings out to Joshua that Joshua called for all the men of Israel, said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. So they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua then said to them, do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous. Did you read what I wrote in the E-News article? Here's another one of those. For thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight. So afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. And it came about at sunset that Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves and put large stones over the mouth of the cave to this very day. If you want an interesting study, look at those words, to this very day, throughout the book of Joshua. It is very insightful. But we won't stop there. We'll keep reading. Now Joshua captured Makkedah on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed it, and every person who was in it, he left no survivor. And that utterly destroyed is that word cherem, that's that offering to God in war, total destruction as an offering back to God. Thus he did to the king of Makkedah, just as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Makkedah to Libna. You see where Libna is on the map. And he fought against Libna, and the Lord gave it also with its king into the hands of Israel. And he struck it and every person who was in it with the edge of the sword. He left no survivor. Thus he did to its king, just as he had done to the king of Jericho. Verse 31, and Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Libna to Lachish. And they camped by it and fought against it. And the Lord gave Lachish into the hands of Israel. And he captured it on the second day and struck it and every person who was in it with the edge of the sword, according to all that he had done to Libna. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish. Now, how bright was that? These five kings were destroyed. And then Joshua's going around city by city. And Horam, king of Gezer, thinks, you know what I'll do? And so he and his people came up, and Joshua defeated him and his people until he had left him no survivor. And Joshua and all Israel passed, and all Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon, and they camped by it and fought against it. And they captured it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword, and he utterly destroyed, there's that word again, utterly destroyed that day every person who was in it according to all that he had done to Lachish. Then Joshua and all Israel went with him up from Eglon to Hebron, and they fought against it, and they captured it, and struck it, and its king, and all its cities, and all the persons who were in it with the edge of the sword. He left no survivor, according to all that he had done to Eglon, and he utterly destroyed it, and every person who was in it. Then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to Debir, and they fought against it, and he captured it and its king and all its cities. You see how a city has many multiple minor cities around it? So he captured it and all its cities, and they struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed every person who was in it. He left no survivor, just as he had done to Hebron, so he did to Debir and its king, as he had done to Libna and its king. Thus Joshua struck all the land, the hill country and the Negev, that's the south country, and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left no survivor, but he utterly destroyed as an offering to God all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea, even as far as Gaza, and all the hill country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. And Joshua, verse 42, been reading a lot, but put your eyeballs on this one. And Joshua captured all these kings and their lands at one time, because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. So Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp at Gilgal. Whew! Are you tired just reading about it? Well, of course, the immediate thing that stands out as we read chapter 10 is this sun standing still incident, the miracle of that. And we might think that that is the central message of chapter 10, but it's not. It's part of the central message, but it's not the central message. Well, then, there's all this fighting and conquest going on. Is that the central message? No. Again, it's part of the central message, but it is not the main thing we're supposed to grasp from chapter 10. Well, then what is? Well, I'm glad you asked. But I'm not going to just tell you. I want you to see it for yourself. So let's, if you will, go back and make a few stopping points. Would you go to verse 10? We're going to start at verse 10. Verse 10 has four verbs, four third-person singular verbs. The subject of the first verb is explicit. I'm going to invite you to put the power, well, it is up, isn't it? Thank you. The subject of the first verb is explicit. It is the Lord. What does it say? The Lord confounded them before Israel, or probably a better translation is the Lord threw them into confusion. We have that word also as the Egyptians were going into the Red Sea. He threw them into panic, threw them into confusion. The Lord thundered against the Philistines and routed them. He routed Sisera. Anyway, it's always used with this, threw them into confusion when the Lord is doing it. The Lord threw them into panic or confusion before Israel. And then notice the next verb. It says, he slew them with a great slaughter. And the next one says, he pursued them or chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon. And then the third verb, the next one is, and he struck them as far as Azekah and Makeda. Now about half of the versions say, So all we have is that the verb is he did those. He slew them. He pursued. He struck them. About half of your versions say the Lord, or they capitalize the pronoun he to indicate that it's referring to the Lord. And about the other half of your versions say Israel is the subject of those verbs. There is some ground for saying, for thinking of Israel as he. I went through every verb that Israel is connected with in the book of Joshua, and the vast majority of them, Israel takes a plural verb. 53 is what my count was. 53 times when it says all Israel or Israel pursued them, they're going to say it's going to use the plural. They pursued them. Hang with me now. It's a little bit technical, but I think you're going to appreciate this. There are seven occasions, however, when it uses the singular. Israel crossed this Jordan. That's the singular. Israel turned its back before its enemies. Israel has sinned. Each of these is singular. Israel walked in the wilderness. However, in each of those cases, it explicitly names the subject as Israel, even though it uses the singular. And it always seems to have to do with the whole nation as a unit. So, is that what's going on here? Well, it doesn't restate the name Israel as the subject, and it does just leave it he. Let's keep going. Verse 11 says, "And it came about as they fled from before for Israel," these are all the enemies, "as they fled from before Israel, while they were at the descent of Beth Horon, that the Lord," here it is stating who the subject is here, "the Lord threw large stone hailstones from heaven." So here we have five verbs in these two verses. The Lord threw them into confusion. He slew them. He pursued. He struck. And then the Lord threw large hailstones from heaven. And it doesn't say Israel, so you can tell that I think that the he is in reference to the Lord in each of these occasions. Okay, you say, so what? Well, the very next verse tells us that the sun stood still. Look, O sun, stand still. And verse 13, so the sun stood still until the nation avenges. And then the verse 14, and there was no day like that before it or after it when who? The Lord listened to the voice of man for, and here's the key phrase, for what? For the Lord fought for Israel. Do you see that? Does that sound familiar with something we've already heard? Yes. And you can tell by my PowerPoint that I'm skipping way ahead to the end of the chapter, and I've got other things that are coming here, but flip to the very next to the last verse, 42. Joshua captured all these kings and their lands at one time because who? The Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. So that's interesting. We have a repetition of that phrase following direct activity that the Lord took in verse 10 and verse 11. At least two of the five, and I think all five, show the Lord was taking action. Well, do you have anything more to make your case any stronger, Paul? Yeah, I do. Verse 30. What is verse 30? Look at verse 30. The Lord gave it also, talking about Libna, with its king, into the hands of Israel. Oh, okay. How about verse 32? And the Lord gave Lachish into the hands of Israel. Huh. And what's next? Verse 25. I'm skipping around. You're going to track with me. What did Joshua say to them as their feet were on the necks of these five kings? He said, "Don't fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all of your enemies." Who will do this? The Lord. Who's taking action? The Lord. What else? Verse 19. Joshua says, "Don't stay and guard that cave with the five kings. Pursue them." Why? Because the Lord has given them into your hand. How did he know to say that? Because that's what the Lord had told them. Don't fear them. I have given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you. That's in verse 8. We'll see that in a minute. What else? Verse 14. There has never been a day like this where the sun stood still and the moon stood still. Why? When the Lord listened. When the Lord listened to the voice of a man. Who's taking action there? You see it, folks? Every single time, the Lord is taking the action. And then back to verse 8. The Lord says to Joshua, when these five kings came up against Gibeon, he said, "Don't fear them, because I have given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you." Not one. Wow. And then I want to direct your attention back to how the chapter began. How did it begin? Talking about Adonai Zedek, a little man who said, "I am the Lord of righteousness." Do you see the Lord himself being aroused? The Lord himself was aroused. I don't think Adonai Zedek did it by himself, but I think he was part of the equation. And the Lord fought for Israel. The Lord fought for Israel. And over, the Lord did this, and the Lord gave, and the Lord gave, and the Lord will do it all. And the Lord has delivered them into your hands, and the Lord fought, and the Lord fought. And he threw large hailstones from heaven, and he threw them into confusion. And I think we have every reason to think those middle verbs are his also. And he, the Lord, slew them with a great slaughter. And he, the Lord, pursued them and chased them. And he, the Lord, struck them down. Wow. That is the central message of chapter 10 of Joshua. The Lord fought for Israel. The Lord did. How did they accomplish all that they accomplished? Because the Lord fought for Israel. And then, who did he fight against? Okay, we can take that down. Who did he fight against? Hebrews calls all of those in Canaan the disobedient. He fought against the disobedient. And who did he fight for? Israel. Was there anyone else he fought for? Yes. He fought for the Gibeonites. They were preserved because God preserved them by their association with Israel. Was there anyone else he fought for in this passage? Yes. Rahab and her entire family were saved. They were not disobedient like the rest. That the Lord fought against the disobedient, the Canaanites who were disobedient, but not against Rahab and her family and the Gibeonites who were not disobedient to the Lord. And not against Israel, his people. So in application then, let's move now to application. Could we say that the Lord fights for his people? That's what I think. The Lord fights for his people. Yes, he fought for Israel, but it was more than just Israel. It was more than just them and the Gibeonites, and more than just them and the family of Rahab. And then we move into the New Testament and we ask the question, is that still true, that the Lord fights for his people? We'll answer that in a moment. And we'll say the Lord fights for his people and he fights against those who are against him and those who are against his people. Is that still true? Has that always been true? First, I'll recap a few statements from the Old Testament that support this. 2 Chronicles 5:17. Who was that to? You'll have to look it up later. You need not fight in this battle. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. The Lord's going to fight for you. You don't even need to fight. When they were about to cross the Red Sea, the Lord said, "The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." And Moses told the people of Israel before they were about to head into the promised land, "The Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you the victory." How about this one? "No weapon that is fashioned against you shall stand. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord." Isaiah wrote that. How about this one? "One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord God who fights for you, just as he promised you." Who said that? Joshua did. At the end of his life, as he was saying goodbye to his people, he said, "I just want you to know what has been happening. One man of you puts to flight 1,000 because the Lord fights for you." All right. So we've got that clearly established, that the Lord fights for his people. His people, whoever they are, and he fights against those who are resisting him and also fighting against his own people. Does that hold up in the New Testament? If God is for us, who can be against us? You know that, don't you? God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. And he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Is God for us, do you think? Who will bring a charge against God's chosen? Who? Where is he? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or famine or nakedness or peril? No, is the obvious answer. In all these things, we are overwhelmingly conquerors through him who loved us. Is God fighting for his people? Absolutely. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing shall be able to separate us. Is God fighting, defending his people? Absolutely. Well, I was in Romans 8, if you want to go look at each one of those and meditate on them. But how about this one? Jesus' words, will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? God is for them. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter wrote, God did not spare the ancient world, but he preserved Noah. He reduced Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, but he preserved Lot, righteous Lot. And the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. So yes, in the New Testament, we see that the Lord fights for us. He fights for us against the foes of darkness, even Satan himself, the greatest of our foes. He fights for us against eternal condemnation and even over our flesh and our bent toward sin. He fights for us in nothing. Nothing can condemn us or separate us from him or snatch us from his hand. Nothing, nothing will ultimately harm us because God is for us, his people. He fights for us. And so we can say with David, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? The Lord fights for his people, like you and me, who should be remembering that we are undeserving of this great love. Israel was rescued from slavery. Rahab and her family were rescued from her sinfulness. The Gibeonites were rescued from certain death, rescued, and us. And what were we rescued from? And the Lord says he fights for us. Can you grasp that? I began this service by reminding us of who we are. He calls us his holy ones. Can you grasp that the Lord now fights for you instead of against you? Because of your association by repentance and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, the Lord fights against the disobedient. It says he confounds them or throws them into panic and brings calamities upon them. What is going on there? Well, the Lord aggressively prosecutes his punishment on the evil and the disobedient people, as Hebrews says. And when people are determined in their resistance to righteousness, they often rush to act, and in their blind rage, they end up harming their own cause and themselves. This happens on a national level. Think about the laws we're passing these days. They are more and more nonsensical. Does the word thrown into confusion seem to match what we are doing as a nation? Movements. Consider the current movements of violence. What do they end up producing? Confusion, yes, but more than that, great harm to the people and communities where those movements are thrashing about. And I'm not speaking of the peaceful protests, but I'm speaking of the violence and movements accordingly. But it also happens with individual lives as well. A rebel, whoever is rebelling against God is often confounded or thrown into confusion, just like the armies that day, and they make foolish and self-destructive choices, and every direction they seem to turn, heaven is against them. How is that possible? Why? Because they're disobedient. And when you have that for your posture, God says, I'm against you. As long as you resist me, I'm against you. If you turn to me, I am for you. And he even alters the course of nature, like he did here with the sun standing still. Have we seen anything like that in our day and time? Henry Blackaby believes that there was a direct correlation between the devastating 2004 tsunami and areas of intense persecution of the Christians worldwide. And he put up a map at a conference I attended. He put up a map that showed these areas were especially intense in their persecution of Christians. And he said he didn't think there was any coincidence. I'll leave that to you to think about. But I say this, quite often, the Lord runs his train on the very tracks laid down by wicked and evil-intentioned men. He runs his train of punishment on the very tracks that wicked and evil-intentioned men and women lay down themselves. And it brings about their own destruction. So the Lord fights against those who are his enemies and for his people. But there's a caveat. The Lord also fights against his own people when they turn from him, doesn't he? What did he say to Israel? The land that I'm giving you has spewed out the former inhabitants because of their detestable behavior, their detestable acts. But if you don't do what I say, it will spew you out as well. And the Lord says as much to those in Revelation. Because you are neither hot nor cold, I will spew you out of my mouth. It's very sobering, isn't it? And as I think about this on the national level, I found a Gallup poll that tells us these things. In 2001, just 19 years ago, 60% of Americans said gay and lesbian relations were morally unacceptable. But in 14 years later, 37% of Americans said gay and lesbian relations were morally unacceptable. And then the next year in 2016, Supreme Court officially declared gay marriage was legal. And we are fast approaching the day when it will be considered hate speech to say that gay marriage is wrong. In 2001, 47% said sex between an unmarried man and woman was morally acceptable, but 14 years later, only 32% felt so, from 47 to 32 in just 14 years. In 2001, 55% of Americans felt having a baby outside of marriage was morally unacceptable, but 14 years later, only 39% felt that way. Interestingly, that study also said that in 2001, we were substantially opposed to moral research on human embryos, stem cells, but we were okay with animal research for medicine's sake. 14 years later, we're not okay with animal research, but we are okay with human stem cell research. What is going on? Have we been thrown into confusion? And why? Because of our disobedient stance against God? I think so. So the final question of application comes to me is this. Is the Lord, and you, is the Lord fighting for me? Yes, he is. If I'm walking with the Lord, if I'm walking in obedience, I can be absolutely sure. I can claim those verses like David. What can man do to me? The Lord is the one who defends me. Is the Lord fighting against me? I can be nothing should surprise me. I'll say it that way. Nothing should surprise me if I am walking in disobedience to the Lord. Nothing should surprise me because the Lord has said, I will fight against those who are against me and against my people, and I will fight for those who are in walking in obedience to me. So where are you and I this morning? Are we walking in obedience? That seems to be the central factor of whether the Lord is for us or against us. I hear a lot of people say these days, they quote all the good verses, but they're not living in such a way that they can accurately apply that verse. Then, no weapons formed against me shall stand, says one person whose life does not show that they are walking according to Him. Can they claim that verse? I don't think so. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are sobered by these things we have read this morning, that You fought against humankind. And we realize that it was because they were disobedient. They refused to acknowledge You as Lord. In fact, they claimed, as this one king did, that he was Lord of righteousness. How preposterous. We're sobered by this reality, but we are greatly encouraged by the truth that You fight for Your people who are walking in fellowship and obedience with You. We say thank You for that. And we say also with that, Lord, guard our steps, watch over us, so that we might not be found, as Gamaliel said, fighting against the Lord in our disobedience, in our coolness toward You. May we not drift into that. Guard us, we pray. Protect us. In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen.